Thessalonians chapter 1, we'll read the first chapter. And let us share in the reading tonight, reading it responsibly. I should begin with the first verse. Please join in heartily. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. So that you were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Now it's not my purpose in these studies so much to teach you as to try and help you to study the Bible for yourself, because as we've said again and again, it's only when we are able to really get some food personally for our souls from the Bible that we are making the use of it that God intended. I have given you an outline on this first epistle to Thessalonians, trying to put into it as much as possible that will guide you in your study. Now, I have found that one of the very interesting things about our Bible is that it's these truths that God would teach us are wrapped up in human experience. They're not just given to us just in a dry theological way, but rather they are given to us in the experience of living men and women. And as we see the work of God in their hearts and manifest in their lives, we learn these great truths that we too should be experiencing from day to day in our Christian life. Now, I put a few things here in our outline I want to draw our attention to before we look at the message of it itself, so that you might be helped in your study of this epistle and the others as well. You'll notice that I have put the encouragement of God. Now, it seems to me in reading through this epistle time and again that that was why it was written. And that reminds me, I hope that you are making good use of your little copy of the Scriptures. If you haven't got yours, be sure and get it tonight. Now, this one goes from Galatians through 2 Thessalonians. And so you'll be using it for some time as we study these different epistles. I have found it personally very helpful just to slip out of my pocket and read it again and again till we become thoroughly conversant with the text of the epistle that we are studying. Now, the more we do that, the more we're able to understand as a whole. We remember, of course, that these are letters. The letter is a very personal thing. And the letter very often reveals quite a bit about the writer. Now, we have been studying Romans, and Romans is possibly the most formal, if I might use the term, of all of Paul's letters. It's more what we would call a treatise regarding the gospel of God. But these other epistles that he wrote are much more informal in the sense that they are written to those whom he knew personally. The majority of them he'd won to Christ. They were his spiritual children. He had a real interest in them, a concern for them. And it was that that led him to write these letters. Now, as I read through this epistle, while it is generally spoken of as the epistle of the Lord's coming, and that is certainly true, I'm convinced as I read this, and then the historical record in the book of the Acts, that Paul wrote it to encourage these young Christians who were being bitterly persecuted for their faith in Christ. And so we have the encouragement of God for all his tried and tested saints at any period in the church's history. Now, I've noted that this is Paul's first epistle. So far as we can gather, this is the first epistle that Paul wrote. Some would place Galatians ahead of this, but the majority would seem to agree that this is the first inspired epistle that Paul wrote under the guidance of the Spirit of God to any of the churches. You will notice that underneath Paul's first epistle, I have put key verses, chapter 1, verses 3, 9, and 10. Now, I'm sure I've mentioned again and again that invariably there is a key to every book in the Bible. Now, when you come to a door, you either need to have the key with you or else have it very convenient. And God has hung up, may I say, the key to each one of these books very near the beginning. For instance, in the Epistle to the Romans, we found the key in the very first verse, the gospel of God. And we learned that all through that epistle, we were going to hear about the gospel of God. Now, I've indicated the third verse as the key to this epistle. It seems to me that that sums up the message of the entire letter. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope. And then linking with that verses 9 and 10, where the work of faith would be suggested by the expression, "Ye turn to God from idols." And the labor of love by the expression to serve the living and true God. And then the patience of hope, of course, to wait for his Son from heaven. So learn to look for the key. After you've read through a book in your Bible a number of times, until you've gotten fairly familiar with it, then go back and look somewhere around the door of it for the key. Something that seems to sum up or indicate the main thought that runs right through the epistle. Now we've taken that key with its three great subjects of faith, love, and hope, and divided the epistle up into that. But before we go into that, will you notice that over in the left-hand corner, I have put the time. That is the time when this epistle was written. Now, we write letters today. And one of the very first things we do is up in the right-hand corner, we put our address. And we put our date. Many a time those of us who study our Bible wish that they had been doing that back in apostolic days. It would have meant so much to have known just when, exactly when a letter was written, and exactly where it was written from. But that wasn't the custom in those days. We notice in our study of the Epistle to the Romans that contrary to our usage, they began with what to us is a signature, Paul. Paul was the writer of this. Now, Paul was writing a letter today. He would write to dear so-and-so. Then he would sign it, Paul. But the custom in that day was to begin with a writer. And no date was put on, nor was there any address put on, so far as the writers are concerned. And so, it is only by studying these books and studying the circumstances, so far as we can ascertain them under which they were written, that we can learn when and where they were written. But it's very evident that this epistle was written during Paul's second missionary journey. I've indicated that in that left-hand corner with Acts 17 as the historical reference. Now, I find it very interesting and very instructive to go back to the book of the Acts and just read the historical account of it. That's the only way you can possibly understand these letters, by learning a little of the circumstances under which they were written. And so as you read of Paul's journeys in Acts 16 and 17 and 18, you will get the background for this very interesting letter. Because I've suggested over there in the right-hand corner, upper corner, that it was written from Corinth. Now, you may have noticed at the end of this epistle in your Bible that it says the first epistle unto Thessalonians was written from Athens. Now, of course, that is not inspired. Just as the title of an epistle is not inspired. The chapters are not inspired. The chapter headings are not inspired. The verses are not inspired. Nor are these little inscriptions at the end as to where and by whom they were written. Those are not inspired. They were placed there for our help. Sometimes they are helpful, sometimes they are not so much. And so, those responsible for this little notation believe that this letter was written at Athens. Personally, I think there's much more evidence it was written at Corinth. It's immaterial. It doesn't matter too much. But, on the other hand, there are certain significances about it. Now, with that in mind, and that may help you in your study of these various letters, let's look at this now. Paul says, I thank God for three things about you. Your faith, your love, and your hope. Now those we know to be the three great cardinal graces, as we are told in 1 Corinthians 13. Now abide faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these, says Paul, is love. And so he could thank God. Let's pick up the thread for just a moment or two of the story. If we go back to chapter 16, you remember that Paul and Silas, they'd come to a city by the name Philippi. And they hadn't been there very long until they were arrested. And after their arrest, they were beaten. They were put in the inner dungeon. Their feet were fastened in the stocks, and there they were, singing the praise of God at midnight, resulting in the conversion of the Philippian jailer. Now, you would have thought, if you hadn't known the apostle and the grace of God, that that would be enough to discourage them. If we'd gone back a little farther, and I think this can be a practical help to you, just before that, Paul had been over on the other side of the Aegean Sea in Asia Minor, and he intended to go south into the little province of Asia, where there was those churches that you read of in Revelation 2 and 3. But the Spirit of God says, no, I don't want you to go there yet. So Paul says out to his company, well, we'll go up north, up in Bithynia. And again the Spirit of God says, no, don't you go up there. So here's Paul. He knows God wants him to preach the gospel. God wouldn't have let him go south. He wouldn't let him go north. And I'm quite sure he was praying and exercised about it. And he went to bed. And he went to sleep. And as he slept, he had a vision. And the vision was of a man. That man was a Macedonian. And he was saying, come over and help us. Come over and help us. Now, Macedonia was over on the other side of the Aegean Sea. It was westward, not south. Spirit of God said no. North? No. He'd just come from the east. So here's a man in his vision. Paul sees a man over in the west there. And he's saying, come over and help us. Now you can imagine Paul in the morning talking it over with Silas. What could that indicate? Do you believe that that might be the guidance of God? We have to go somewhere. We can't go south. The Spirit has stopped us. We can't go north. We've just come from the east. And you can imagine those two servants of God thinking about it. And I'm quite sure praying about it. And since they assuredly gathered that God would have them preach in Macedonia. So they go across the sea, they go over to Macedonia. As Paul's custom was, they go to the largest, the most central city, and that was Philippi, and they begin to preach and get themselves in jail. Now you know what the devil would do. Well, you missed it this time. You thought that you were being guided by the Lord, but if you were guided by the Lord, you certainly would be here in jail. But later events proved that they were guides of the Lord. We know the Philippian jailer was saved in all his house. We know that there was a strong church begun there at Philippi as a result of that visit. And so, we cannot always, because there are difficulties, and problems, and things that might discourage, we can't from those things conclude that we're not in the will of the Lord. The path of faith isn't an easy one. The fact that everything goes along smoothly doesn't indicate always that God is leading us. It doesn't always indicate I'm in the will of God. When the sun is shining bright, I'm not having any problems or troubles or difficulties. No, no. Paul had plenty of those, and yet he was in the will of God. There was no doubt about that. So don't let the devil use circumstances to get you onto the will of God. And just because things do go well with you, don't always settle down and say, well, I must be in the will of God. I'm getting all the breaks. Sometimes the devil can engineer some breaks to get you out of the will of God. I know, and you know as well as I do, that God can and does open up the way and remove difficulties when he wants us to go ahead. But you know, sometimes we have to tackle those difficulties. We've got to face those problems. We've got to overcome them. God hasn't promised us that he'll do everything for us. A lot of things we've got to do for ourselves. And so when the thing for us to do before we make a move is to ascertain as far as we possibly can, this is what God wants me to do. And then go ahead and trust him for the grace and the strength and the power and the courage to do it and to keep on going. So that they're at Philippi. They're in jail. God arranges, as you recall the well-known story, that they're able to leave there. And they move on. And when you come to chapter 17, you find them at Thessalonica. Now, instead of being discouraged and fearful because of what had happened them at Philippi, instead of toning down their message a little, you find them with real courage preaching the gospel of the grace of God at Thessalonica. And while there was a storm of opposition and persecution, God blessed his word. Souls were saved. But the opposition was so intense they had to leave town. And that left these young converts behind to bear the brunt of that persecution. He goes on to Athens. Things weren't very encouraging there. Goes on from there to Corinth. And God gives them an open door at Corinth and real blessings, so the strong and gifted assembly was raised up in that city. Now that's the background. Now he's at Corinth. These converts at Thessalonica are very dear to him. He knows they must be suffering. And he's afraid that young in the faith as they are, they'll get discouraged. They may give up their testimony for the Lord. He can't go back again. He sent Timothy back. And he's waiting and wondering what the reply is going to be that Timothy will bring to him. You see, there wasn't any such thing in those days as just writing a letter and putting a 5-cent stamp on it and dropping it in the mail, then expecting a reply back in a week at the longest. Nothing like that. The letters just had to be carried by hand, and then that person had to come back, and of course he didn't even go in a car, let alone an airplane. He went on foot, and so it took a long time for communication to go back and forth, even along those well-traveled roads of the Roman Empire. But now, he's thinking about them. And so he writes to them. And as I've said, he writes to encourage them. Now, if you were writing to a group of young converts, what would you write about? Well, I think that you would begin by writing about their conversion. After you're saved, your conversion is that which is uppermost in your mind and in your thoughts. And so he writes them about their conversion and how he rejoices in the fact that when the gospel entered their city, it entered their hearts as well. And so he writes about the entrance of the gospel. He writes about the effect that that gospel had on them, how it completely turned them around. Changed them all together. They turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. But not only that, they began to witness. And in that way, the gospel was extended. That was Paul's strategy. Paul didn't just dash here and there preaching the gospel. The more you read the account of it in the Acts, the more you realize that he was a master strategist. Paul would look over the map, as it were, whether literally or in his mind. He's exercised about a certain area of the country. Now, it's difficult for us with a network of roads that we have in America now to realize how limited transportation was in those days. But one thing the Roman Empire had done, it had linked its strategic cities by good roads. Undoubtedly, God in that way was preparing for the spread of the gospel. And from these roads, from these cities, rather, throughout the vast, far-flung Roman Empire, there was a good road from one city to the next. Now, it wasn't a super highway like we have today, but they didn't need that. It was a road along which you could walk or ride a mule or a camel with some degree of comfort, I suppose, although I've never ridden either. And I just as soon take that on hearsay. But at least there was a good road that you could get there. And you knew if you kept on it and kept putting one foot in front of the other, eventually you'd reach the city that you were headed for. Now, Paul, as I say, he looked over the map. Whether on the table or in his mind, he looked over the map. He saw one of these great cities there. Here's another one here. Good road in between. All right, we'll take the gospel here. Then we'll go on here. And we'll teach our converts to spread the gospel all around where they live. Now that's what they did. That's the way the gospel was spread in the first century. These missionaries went to a strategic center. They preached the gospel. Souls were saved. They were baptized. They were gathered together as a local church. They were taught the truth of God. And they were encouraged to go out and spread the truth all around. Now that's what Paul's talking about here. He says, from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia, that of course is their own country, but Achaia, that's to the south, what is now southern Greece, down there. Why, he said the word sounded out there as well. But in every place, your faith to God is spread abroad so that we need not to speak anything. What a wonderful testimony that was. They were saved, they were transformed, and they were testified. Now, there's no question, then, that their faith was genuine. Their conversion was real. These are the things that prove the reality of a professed conversion to Christ. The second thought is conflict. Because, as I've reminded you, the gospel stirred up opposition and trouble for the preachers, for the converts. It always does that. The gospel is never popular. It's never palatable. It never will be. Those who preach the gospel are never going to be popular. Those who receive the gospel are never going to be popular. There's always going to be persecution for the sake of the truth of God. That's the way it was then, that's the way it is now. And so, Paul and Silas gave these converts a good example of courage in the face of opposition, of courage under persecution for the namesake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I want to move on just a word or two about chapter 3. There you have the practical truth of conduct, because Paul reminds these ones, it wasn't enough to be converted. It wasn't enough to be courageous under conflict and persecution. Their conduct was very, very important. And if you read through that section I've indicated, which has to do with the conduct of the Christian, from verse 12 in chapter 3 to verse 12 in chapter 4, you'll find again and again the word love. Love is to control the conduct of the Christian. Now, love's a very practical thing, and I have noted three things that the Spirit of God tells us here should characterize our conduct if there is true love in it. The first is holiness. love will all, love to God and the love of God will always produce true holiness. It will also produce humility. In chapter 4 and verse 11 we read, "And that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we have commanded you." Now, that ye study to be quiet, the thought here is not proud and boastful and contentious, but rather that humility that's characteristic of Christianity. When you hear a loud, boastful, arrogant person, now they may be a Christian, but they're not a spiritual Christian. A spiritual Christian is characterized by the quietness of humility. And that we're to study to be quiet. That is something that takes some real effort about it. "And to do your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, that ye may have lack of nothing." Now, there were those apparently at Thessalonica who, when they heard about the Lord's coming, had just quit work. Everything seems to indicate that. Paul had preached a great deal about the Lord's coming. And there were those who had either misunderstood or had taken it as an excuse, and they just quit work. Every now and then you read about some group, and they get all enraptured with the Lord's coming, and they quit their work. Some of them go up on a mountaintop to wait for him as though they get their little head start on the others when he does come. Now, there's nothing like that in connection with the Lord's coming, but that's what they were doing at Thessalonica. Now, he said, "Don't you do that. You do your own work, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without." Somebody's going to have to pay the bill. Somebody's going to have to meet the obligation. And this expression at the end of verse 12, as we have it now authorized, doesn't quite give the thought that ye may have lack of nothing. Now that, we might take it from that, well now, you work and meet your own needs. Well, that's good. But it goes even further than that. That ye have lack of, it's literally no request. That is, you don't have to ask others. These ones who are quitting their jobs, professing to wait for the Lord's coming, and then are asking others to meet their needs. Oh no, he said, that's not at all. That's not Christian conduct. That's not brotherly love at all. You learn to be quiet, to do your own job, to provide for yourself, so that you won't have to ask others to meet your needs. You're obligated to meet your own needs by your own industry and activities and energy. So that this is the conduct that is exemplary of the gospel of the grace of God. Now, next week in the will of the Lord, we'll look at chapters 4 and 5 under the great truth of the Lord's coming. Hope. Yes? Faith was good. Faith brought them to Christ. Faith buoyed them up under the conflict. Love was good. It motivated them in their conduct as Christians. But they needed hope. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul had undoubtedly preached much about Christ coming again when he was there. And in this little epistle that he wrote to them, each chapter ends with a reference to the coming of Christ. There are five chapters. There are six references to the coming of Christ. And so you'll notice at the bottom of your chart, under each heading, under each section I have put, Christ is coming. Now, chapter 1 tells us, wait. They turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. That should be our first attitude. Christ is coming again. We're waiting for it. That's our blessed hope. The second one says, Christ is coming, witness. While you're waiting for him, don't sit idly by. Don't give up your job. But witness, wherever you are, and with those you come in contact with, as you wait for the Lord Jesus Christ, witness. The third thought, Christ is coming, walk. Walk. Walk in just the way that you would like to be walking when he comes back again. And the fourth, Christ is coming, watch. Be on the alert. Don't get sleepy spiritually. Don't get occupied unduly with the things around you. Watch. He's coming back in a moment that ye know not of. Blessed are those that watch. And so as we think of those, our first century brethren long ago in Thessalonica, they were having a difficult time because of their faith in Christ. But Paul writes them and says, it's all right. It's all right. Your faith will hold you up. Manifest love to others. And remember, Christ is coming back again. Keep your eye on that glorious goal that lies ahead. And I'm sure when they read this letter, sometimes I like to take one of these letters of the apostle, just try and put myself back, way back there. And I can see that little gathering at Thessalonica on Sunday morning as they come together, somebody's house. One of the well-to-do Christians there, that's where they met in the early days. There's no such a thing as a church building. You know, that's one thing. If you'd been a first-century Christian, you wouldn't have had to worry about having to build a larger building. Of course, you'd had your other worries. You might have been eaten by lions, so just take your choice. If you go worried a little about all the problems of building a new chapel, well, then, well, thank the Lord, there's not much danger of me being thrown to lions anyway. But anyway, they met together in the house. I see these believers coming together. And then one of the elders gets up. And he says, you have noticed our brother Timothy was. How well we remember. And he has brought from our beloved brother Paul a letter. I am going to read it to you. Now, can you imagine that little group of Christians, how they would listen? You see, none of them had Bibles. Oh, they might have had Bibles, but if they had, their Bibles all stopped at Malachi. What kind of a Christian would you be if you didn't have the 27 books of your New Testament? Wouldn't it be a problem? My, how avidly then they would listen as this brother read through this epistle to get every word. How much it would mean to them as they listen to these words that can become so familiar to us. And as the encouragement of God flows through these letters, these words in this letter from the apostle to them, what a joy it would bring them. I think I see those dear Christians separating that Lord's Day. They had a brighter look on their face. I think they were just a little more encouraged, just a little bolder, just a little braver, just a little happier because of this letter that they had read from God, written by the Apostle Paul to them. And so it can be with you and me. It was a cheer to them to think of the Lord's coming. It's as sheer to us. Our circumstances are much different, but our needs are practically the same. And thank God the answer to our need is the same, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's keep our eyes on Him, brother. The Lord is coming, wait for Him. The Lord is coming, witness for Him. The Lord is coming, watch for Him. The Lord is coming, watch for Him. And one of these moments we'll see Him and we'll be with Him. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the provision, for every provision that Thou hast made for us in living the Christian life here below. Our Father, we thank Thee first of all for the grace of the Savior. If we'd been left to ourselves, we'd still been part of this world, buried up in it, occupied with its pursuits, taken up with its interests, seeking after its riches. But we thank Thee, Thou hast saved us by Thy grace, and Thou hast kept us, Father. Thou hast preserved us and provided for us and blessed us and brought us this present moment. And we thank Thee, Father, that Thou wilt take us right through to the end. So we ask that our coming together may be an encouragement to each one of us, and we may be able to carry a little of this encouragement to some who may not have been able to be with us tonight. We pray again for the sick ones, Thy blessing on them, and those who care for them. The Lord, remember. Remember our brother Aubrey Kierman. And grant our God that this bone that has been placed in his foot may knit so that he may be fully recovered from this that has distressed him so long now. The Lord, remember him and bless him and grant him a good healing, we pray of thee. We commit ourselves now to thee, Father. Be with each one of us. Bless each home. Presence thyself in each family. In our Savior's worthy name. Amen.